Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you. I want to say again what encouraging preaching you received while I was away. Praise the Lord. Thankful for a church that prioritizes the Word of God. And thank you for the time that I was allowed to visit family and take our children and to see their grandparents, and it was really sweet. I'm going to begin this morning. As you can tell from the bulletin, we're going to be in 1 Timothy this morning. But many of you know, I think most of you, probably all of you, know the hymn Amazing Grace. As many of you know, it was written by John Newton. John Newton's song reflects, as you know, upon the kindness of God toward him. You see, John was once involved in the slave trade of the 18th century. He was converted to Christ from a very debauched life, he said. His song reflects on the astonishing nature of God's grace and kindness to such undeserving sinners who come to Christ. In the 20th century, however, someone decided, they thought it's a good idea to change the words to this hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, remember it says, that saved a wretch like me. It became that saved and strengthened me. Someone made that change. Whoever changed those words clearly see themselves as, you know, perfectly nice people that they only need to find their path. However, to change the words to Newton's song is to rob his song of its full meaning. So here's my question. Which lyrics reflect the truth? Which one is more accurate, at least biblically? Are we in need of grace, or do we just need just a little help, a little nudge? John Newton, in his conversation about God's grace, his writing about God's grace, and his hymn writing specifically, was only gleaming from what God had done for him in his life. And you'll notice this: his language reflects exactly how the Bible describes our need. Today we're going to hear the Apostle Paul's words in a very pointed way about grace. So let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 1. You'll find the text this morning on page 1152 in the Pew Bible. I want to encourage you to open that Bible and have it in front of you. While you're turning there, I'm going to give a little background. Paul's son in the ministry, Timothy, who's mentioned often in Paul's letters, appears to be serving as the pastor of a church there, the church there in Ephesus. And the main issues that he was facing were divisive people, disorder, carnal behavior. And in the New Testament, when a church does not conform its doctrine to the gospel, the faith once delivered, well, then she soon becomes sidetracked. It doesn't produce good fruit. Some false teachers were in the church. They were emphasizing the law of Moses in a way that the Old Testament didn't. A local church should be clear about her doctrinal boundaries. And without Christ-centered teaching, a church can grow weak and confused and eventually lose the gospel altogether. So in Ephesus, Jesus was becoming less central to her existence. And you can bet that there's nothing more that Satan wants for a church than for her to lose her focus on Christ and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Satan desires for you and me to be more in awe of some other things this morning, to be distracted and thoughtful of that, rather than focus on Christ and his cross and his resurrection and his coming again. See, he wants a church to live as if Christ's kingdom doesn't really exist. Or if it does exist, it exists for us and our comfort and for our convenience. So Timothy is to continue to remain steadfast and call for repentance and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the congregation is to order herself around the gospel and the teaching of the apostles who were commissioned physically by Christ himself. So our context reminds us that there are some who will walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ for other priorities. There are some who are like Judas, who at first begin, yes, I embrace. They say the right things. Later on, they reveal they're not trusting in Christ. In fact, they repudiate him. It had only been 4 years since Paul's famous farewell address to the Ephesian elders, in which he had warned them in Acts 20, saying, quote, after I leave. He doesn't say fluffy bunnies. He doesn't say cuddly puppies. Listen to the words he says. After I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And now it is, we see it's become true. That's shocking, isn't it? Those things happen. Our context also further clarifies the contrast of a Christ-centered ministry in opposition to a man-centered ministry. A Christ-centered ministry will have what it's needed to survive, will build and edify God's people. A man-centered one will not produce God's work. It will produce man's work. So let's listen to the passage this morning as Paul highlights God's purposes of grace again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God did for Paul what he could not, what Paul couldn't do for himself. He saved him and then empowered him for service. And Paul pointedly calls Timothy to recognize afresh the sole sufficiency of divine grace. Divine grace in Christ as the source of strength for Timothy's trials and labors. Grace in Christ is everything. This text for us, it tells us this. Here's the central point. God saves us by his grace and empowers us for his service. God saves us by his grace and empowers us for his service. And I think this passage is encouraging. And I have 2 points of how this passage will encourage us today. Point one, reflect upon the grace of God. Reflect upon the grace of God. Two, proclaim the grace of God. Two, proclaim the grace of God. Let's go into point one. Church, you can be encouraged that God saves us by his grace and empowers us for his service. Point one, reflect upon the grace of God. And if you're taking sub-point notes, here they are. We do this in 2 ways, by giving thanks for present grace. Giving thanks for present grace and second sub-point here, remembering past grace. Remembering past. So giving thanks for present and remembering past. All right, so by giving thanks for present grace. Before I look in here into the passage a little bit deeper, I want to ask you, have you ever been the person or met someone who is quick to boast or self-praise? Sometimes the desire for appreciation can get to our hearts when we are self-focused. When I sit around certain family members, it's fun to hear them, you know, pat themselves on the back. Sometimes that happens in churches. In a church setting, it can look like this. The person will boast about how good maybe perhaps their family is or how much Bible study they've done. They will sometimes, You know, throw in a I'm thankful or praise the Lord, but the majority of what they said was aimed at you seeing and noting how solid they are. They want you to be impressed by some knowledge of books that they maybe have cracked open or have on their shelf. You know, look at these books I have. Well, it's interesting to me that that's not at all what we see here in Paul. Paul's all about boasting in God's gift of grace to him. Notice with me verse 12. Paul gives thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives him strength and considered him trustworthy in appointing him to the apostleship. And this thankfulness of Paul guides this verse. You see throughout the verse that Paul is amazed by grace, and he just continues to humble himself. Grace calls him to therefore humble himself and instead exalt the Lord. May our tombstones say that. They humbled themselves and exalted God instead. Now notice how he praises God. He praises God for the strength. You see that in the passage? The strength here refers to the enabling grace of God. The term means to summon up energy. The strength we have as believers comes from God and by his grace. You see, God not only saved Paul, but he also graciously gave him the strength that he didn't have or deserve, but nevertheless, he needed this strength to live out that salvation. It's by grace we are saved, and it's by grace that we persevere. Now, let me note that I'm all about us pulling up our bootstraps and getting to our responsibilities. However, it must be said that the Lord has so designed the Christian life that we pull up our bootstraps to do the work by his strength, by his grace that he gives, that we have to ask. We ask for it. And he has made us dependent on his strength. I love Stephen Curtis Chapman's song. He says, his strength is perfect when our strength is gone. We do it by God's grace and his strength. Christian friends, this morning, who do you rely on for your walk this day and for this upcoming week? Some of you knew, you know that Monday's right around the corner, right? Teachers going back to school, oh my goodness. Parents who are doing homeschooling, oh my goodness. Going back to work, dealing with that supervisor or maybe that person who's underneath your authority, you know it's going to be tough to represent Jesus in your own strength. You need to pray. Could it be we fall so often in trying to display and be a Christian because we labor in the confidence of our own abilities? I mean, as a preacher, that's certainly, you can get so much in the habit of getting up and leading and preaching and teaching that sometimes you can fall in that mindset that you got it. We need grace to obey. What about when we're doing well? You know, when you, by all appearances, it looks like your walk is going well. Are you quick to talk about your victories because they tend to make you look good in that? Or do you confess, God's helping me because without him, I would be doing much worse? Paul gave glory to God. You and I should give glory to God for all victory. It comes by his grace. Notice the phrase, considered me trustworthy. Now, Paul is not saying, hey, God saw what a rock star I was. He considered me trustworthy. That's not what Paul's saying. God, through Christ, counted Paul trustworthy. This phrasing corresponds to Paul's teaching, like in Romans, that through faith in Christ and Jesus for salvation, that God reckons the ungodly. He counts them to be worthy of God's trust and valuable in his service. Same idea found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Paul describes himself as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Paul's saying that because of God's grace in Christ, that God counts him different. I think Paul's amazed. I think when he's writing this, someone's like surprised. He's surprised and amazed by God's kindness to him. He was previously an unregenerate person, dead spiritually towards the Lord, dead in his sins and transgressions, and untrustworthy. He could never be counted anything on his own. But now in Christ, by the Spirit, he's a different person. Friends, let that inform your doctrine of conversion. If you're a Christian, there's a change. You see, we can be like Paul, or we could be self-deceived in thinking, hey, I'm good. I'm a good and faithful person. But the reality before God is that the only one we were faithful to prior to God's work in our life, we were faithful to ourselves and therefore unfaithful to God. Let me ask you all here today, have you been changed by grace? Do you understand that only God can qualify you to be in His service? Because first He must count you righteous through Jesus. That's what Colossians 1 teaches. He qualifies saints to share in the inheritance. Some here today, maybe you're trying to clean yourself up for God. There's a guy in my neighborhood I'm always trying to reach, try to get him to come to church. He said, man, if I walk in that church building, that place will burn down. He's trying to clean himself up. I'm trying to help him understand that that's not how it works. That's backwards. First God saves, and then He works out grace in your life through sanctification. He works this through changing your heart. Paul's humiliation continues. The term, he knows the term service. It refers to lowly, humble service. Very similar to the term deacon. And so by using that term, Paul shows that he's not boasting of his faithfulness or trustworthiness. To serve God is the greatest thing you and I will ever do. The worst thing we can do is serve sin and self. And ironically, culture says to you and me that we have it backwards as believers. Culture says we need to love self more. And we should do what makes us happy right now. God says, hang on, I made you, I created you for my glory, but sin has distorted you. Even your own desires are corrupt. Turn to me. First serve me and you'll find real contentment and satisfaction because I'm your creator. He designed you. He knows exactly how you're to function. It makes me, you know, I think about Paul's service and his delight in that lowly service. It makes me want to ask, are we about serving Jesus or ourselves today? Are we about our kingdom or His? And that's a good question to ask, especially in the middle of a conflict with someone else. You know, is this about my way or am I striving to glorify God in the middle of this conflict? Maybe today you need to make something right with someone because your conflict was about you and it was about you getting your way and not about you serving Jesus. Married couples, how many times do we need to ask that in the midst of a quarrel with our spouse? That was all about me. I was irritable and I responded that way because my agenda was not met. You know, who we actually serve is revealed when there's something in our lives that we love with more passion, trust in more for satisfaction, and obey over Jesus. That's when it's true. That's when it reveals who we're really serving. Who we're really serving in that moment. Friends, look deep and don't try to avoid those convictions today. Don't go around thinking that this doesn't apply to you. These hard issues will come up every day. And we all need to look deep at our priorities. Who we serve. Paul was giving also thanks for present grace, as you know, but we should know as well, there's more here. He notes, second subpoint here, by remembering past grace. So let's look back. He says he was once a blasphemer. Whew. A blasphemer is one who slanders God, who overtly speaks evil or false things about God. And not only had Paul been a blasphemer, he had compelled others to blaspheme. So interesting and sad about Paul in his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he recounted how he tried to force Christians to blaspheme. And his attack was directed ultimately not against the church, but against Jesus himself. And that's why Jesus confronts him and says, why do you persecute me? Next he says, not only was he a blasphemer, but he was a persecutor and a violent man. And this is confirmed in the book of Acts. Just read chapter 8 today. Now note, a violent man is a person with no normal concern for human kindness. In other vernacular, we might call such a person maybe a bully. But this term denotes the person driven by violence and contempt for others to mistreat them. He was someone who sought to mistreat others. To see them humiliated and suffering brings this person pleasure. It emphasizes the element of outrageous disregard of other people's rights. Maybe you can relate today, as perhaps you have had violent thoughts towards someone who annoys you. Maybe you were saved from a violent past. Sometimes our hate can well up in us to the point that we desire to harm someone, and God sees this murder in our hearts. He sees it. Let me ask you something. Do you struggle with a lack of kindness towards those who annoy you? If people are not on board with you and everything that you desire, what's your next step? But just the wisdom of not being a violent person, we should ask, what good will our malice ever accomplish? And Paul shows us how to deal with that. It's by remembering how God has treated us in Christ. We deserve God's wrath, but we've received his love and acceptance and kindness in Christ, those who've trusted in Christ. All this remembering of what he had been delivered from helped Paul to maintain a humble and thankful attitude. In all of this, Paul was shown mercy. Look at verse 13. It talks about the mercy of God. God in his sovereignty did not give him the justice due, but spared him. And Paul, mercy means he received the undeserved relief of misery that accompanies saving grace. We ask, why was Paul shown mercy? Well, in verse 13, he states, he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Now, don't be confused here. Paul's not saying that ignorance can excuse sin. He's not saying that. You know, remember Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. What did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Peter affirmed that truth in Acts 3. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. Paul was not saying that his acting in ignorance and unbelief had earned him mercy. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he meant that it did not disqualify him from receiving mercy. The ESV Study Bible puts it really in a helpful, clarifying way. It says, quote, "The point is that his salvation was undeserved. His ignorance did not excuse his sin or warrant God's mercy." Most likely, Paul is contrasting himself with the false teachers. When Paul was so opposed to Christ, he had not yet professed faith. These men profess to follow Christ and still live in an evil manner. In so doing, they are coming dangerously close to being cut off from the possibility of God's mercy, end quote. Paul did not know the truth because he could not see it, and he didn't want to see it in his unregenerate state. He liked the legalism of his past, the Pharisee that he was, of how he used to walk it because it obligated God to bless him. God, look, some people thrive in that kind of religious system. They're checking off the boxes. Really, they're religious zealots, perhaps. And in that thinking, they undercut grace and oblige God to themselves. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't save that way. He's not obligated to anyone. And he's not going to be obligated to anyone. Not like that. If Paul had met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, heard what Christ said, and then continued to defy him, well, there would be a different outcome. It would be like Balaam in the book of Numbers. But friends, let this passage, in its own unique way, carefully warn us and teach us. Like in the book of Hebrews, of those who have tasted the good news of Christ and then fell away in sin and apostasy. You know, there are those who, like Judas, at first embrace of Jesus for some benefits of being around Jesus. Hey, when Judas was with Jesus, it was an all-you-can-eat buffet. There were miracles abounding. There were plenty of things to latch on to Jesus and say, I like Jesus. And some of you maybe are naive to think, to say, yeah, that person must be a Christian. But the Bible calls us to be regularly careful about the doctrine of conversion. Here is our verse for human responsibility today, an emphasis upon perseverance. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27. If we could deliberately keep on, and in this context, sinning, and what he's talking about here, repudiating Christ, not trusting, rejecting him, those who have once confessed him. We have received, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. There are those who hear the truth, but their lives are not marked by faith, repentance, and love. When someone walks away from Jesus, there's no other place for them to go. There's no other option. There's no sacrifice for sins left. There's no other way to be atoned and made right with God. That is very dangerous ground. But back to our context, the false teachers, in contrast to Paul, are characterized as having deliberately rejected the faith, which places them in a category different from that of Paul, and perhaps beyond the reach of forgiveness. Paul walked like a blind man in sin. God spared him. And if we know the truth and walk away from it, we never responded in faith. Our faith was a fleeting faith. It wasn't genuine. And God will judge us. And just a note, the Bible never characterizes unbelief as anything other than sin. You understand that? Unbelief is a heart issue, not a mental one. It's first and foremost a condition of the heart. It's part of our fallen nature to reject God. And while we have all of our natural faculties, that's the irony, we lack spiritual ones because we were born sinners separated from God. That's why the Bible describes us as blind and deaf and ultimately dead. That we are chained slaves to sin outside of the grace of God. Friends, if you have been, like Paul, set free, praise God this morning. You can actually sing, "My chains fell off, my heart went free. I rose, went forth to follow thee." You realize it was Jesus who took those chains off you. Praise the Lord. Now notice how Paul sums up his gratitude in the next phrase. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the words suggest an overflowing supply. Now, note how this triad of grace, mercy, and love in verses 13 and 14 offset the threefold description of a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man. I was a blasphemer. I got mercy. I was a persecutor, but instead I got love. I was a violent man. I got mercy. Grace upon grace upon grace. Now, Paul expressed this truth at the end of Romans 5 when he said, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." God's grace is beautiful. For it not only outstrips our sins, but instills as its visible expressions the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. As you see people love one another this morning, that's God's grace poured out. As you see people rejoice in the cross this morning and the resurrection, that's God's grace being poured out. When grace abounds, faith and love likewise abound. Hearts like Paul's, previously filled with unbelief, are now filled with faith. Hearts once filled with hatred are filled with love. Only Jesus can do that. I don't care what social program they try to instill to fix our communities. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can fix the heart. Friends, what changes has God made in your heart? Specifically, let's just deal with those listed here. Where is trust or dependence on God deepened? Where, how has it deepened in you lately? Where is love replacing selfishness in your life? Where is service replacing consumption in your life? You know, I'm glad they made that announcement for childcare. That was almost a softball for Pastor Garrett this morning. We need people to help. And I trust the Lord will work that out. A grace life soars on love and faith, and Paul is personally thankful. Thankful for his salvation, thankful for his apostleship, thankful for mercy, thankful for grace, thankful for faith, and thankful for love. Beloved, the only thing we contribute to salvation is the sin from which Christ came to save us. I contributed nothing. I did all the sinning. You and I, in our natural born state, outside of the grace of God, let's just be honest, are a bunch of ignorant folks in pursuit of spiritual stupidity and in rejection of the truth. We live as if the gift of life we currently experience is just another good to consume for selfish purposes outside the grace of God. That's how we would live. Marriage would be about you. Work would be about you. Church life, wherever it would be about you. But if you know Jesus, that's changed. God says we're sinners and we do it in ignorance and sometimes with clear knowledge of rebellion. And our resume really is no better than the Apostle Paul before the perfect and holy Creator. You know, some of you perhaps majored in sin in college or in high school. That was your major. Maybe you were the captain of the blasphemous club. You perhaps mocked Christians at one time in your life. Maybe you were the other extreme. You were a religious zealot and you mistreated Christians in ignorance. Your pursuit of religion was to feel good about yourself and what you offer God. Perhaps it was about getting God to give you what you really worship. This is all sinful unbelief. God, as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, you realize is unpalatable to most people. That's what we've been studying in Exodus. That's why so many so-called churches will gather again today and leave so ignorant about God, because the one true God would strike reverence in their silly hearts and he would confront the things about them they don't want confronted. Today, receive the truth about sin and self and God's mercy and grace. You know, there are two types of people in the room. Some are ignorant about their sin, genuinely. And some feel so guilty about their sins, they feel there's no hope. The text speaks to both. Today, many people, I'm afraid, have very little awareness of their sin. And that's why, as a preacher, I try to drive crystal clear home the law of the Lord. Because without the law, you're not going to appreciate the grace and the clarity that you need for the gospel. The law of the Lord shows us how desperate we are, how bankrupt we are spiritually. The other person, perhaps you're very conscious of your sinfulness today. You may consider yourself to have lost all hope of salvation by some sinful action that rises up before you like a great concrete dam that's blocking you from God's grace. I don't know what that transgression is that you're thinking of. It may be some gross, immoral sin. Perhaps you've some sexual sin, something you stole from an employer or your parents or someone else who's close to you. Maybe you destroyed somebody's life, work, or reputation. Maybe you killed somebody. Perhaps you lashed out at God about your life's frustrations and in blasphemous sayings. You've blasphemed the Lord. If you're such a person, fortunate at least in your knowledge of your sinfulness, then this text is a great cry of hope for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But you got to know yourself to be a sinner. He didn't come for the healthy. He didn't come for those who think themselves righteous. He came for those who know they're undone. Some of you are under conviction. You know you need to come to Christ. And some of you know the truth is you need to stop trying to clean yourself up. There is hope. And that hope is that you depend on Jesus only. If you want to know the unconditional love of God, you must come through his condition. And that's repentance and faith towards Christ. You may come to God through Jesus Christ right now, regardless of what you've done. You can repent and find full forgiveness. And when I speak of the gospel, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the gospel. The good news, that's what the gospel means, good news is this, is that God is holy, he's our creator, he made us in his image to worship and obey and to reflect him, but something terrible happened. Sin entered the equation, and we've all sinned. We've all disobeyed. We've all disregarded him as if he hasn't made us for his glory. We've all lived as ourselves at the center of the universe. And we are deserving of judgment for the things that we have done and the things we have failed to do. We know we should have done right. But God in his loving, amazing kindness, who would be just and right to condemn us all, came in the flesh, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was born of the Virgin Mary, and in him was no sin, and he lived the perfect life. He never sinned. He never disobeyed. And he went to the cross, listen to me carefully, as a substitute for any and all who would repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, and not trust in themselves, but trust in him alone for salvation. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, for those who repent and believe, he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive. So if you want to know forgiveness and acceptance with God, you have to understand this. You will go before God either on your own merit or on the merit of Christ. You need a representative. You and I on our own before God are wholly undone. God outside of Christ is terrifying and terrible because he's so holy and we're not. But in his love, he sent Jesus. So here's another thing. On that cross, this wonderful transaction took place. God laid our sins upon him. He condemned Jesus as if he had lived our lives. And if you repent today and trust in him, when I say trust in him, I mean that you know you have another salvation outside. If you cling to Jesus for salvation, God says he will give you, he will credit you the righteousness of God. You will have perfect righteousness. What kind of righteousness will allow you in God's presence? God's righteousness. And that's what Jesus came to do. We're not just saved by his death, we're saved by his life. He lived the perfect life and died the death we deserve. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And your only work, you can't work. Your only work is this. Oh, to confess Jesus did it all. You need his righteousness placed upon you. He saved us not through by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy and grace. That's the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, you've never repented of your sins, your life has shown no change to sin. Today is the day. Stop rejecting the Lord. Come to Christ and live. Come to life in Christ and live. Don't be deceived. Don't live as those who confess Christ and show no evidence. There's no change. Read 1 John. If you don't love the Lord, if you don't love his people, you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you are walking self-deceived. Don't be deceived. Come to Christ and live and let your life show it. Terrifies me, and it should shake us all to our bones that Jesus ever said, many will say unto me that day, Lord, I did these things for you, and he'll say, I never knew you. Come to Christ and live. Christian friends, let me take a moment and equip us in sound doctrine. The calling of God that awakened us from our sin-soaked sleep of death was owning to his grace. 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. We responded in faith, not because of our ability, but because of his grace. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. And that's when he goes on to say, and he saved you unto good works. How about some more text on grace? Amen? This is so refreshing. When Apollos worked in Achaia, Luke says he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Any of us has believed and owing to the mighty work of God's grace, we give him all the glory. Romans 3:24, God justifies us by his grace. We are a Baptist church. We understand it's by grace alone that we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, God forgives our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Acts 15:11, God saves us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God makes all grace abound to us for every good work. 2 Corinthians 12, God makes His grace sufficient for our affliction. 1 Corinthians 15:10, God enables us by the grace of God to work harder than we imagined we could. Hebrews 4:16, God grants grace to help in time of need. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, God gives us eternal comfort and hope through grace. In other words, every blessing that comes to redeemed sinners comes on the ground and the power of God's grace. By grace, God sent the Son to die, and by that death, everything we need in order to be eternally happy in God is ours in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give all things? Romans 8, verse 32. John Piper summarizes this by saying, the gospel is the good news that because God did not spare Jesus, He will not spare any omnipotent effort to give us everything that is good for us. End quote. Let's move to point two. Be encouraged, church. God saves us by His grace and empowers us for His service. Point two, proclaim the grace of God. So the first section was verses 12 through 14, but now I'm going to focus on 15 through 17. Proclaim the grace of God. How do we do this, Pastor? Here's your subpoints. We do this by understanding the gospel, and by understanding God's commitment to His own glory. Understand the gospel. Understand God's commitment to His own glory. Proclaim the grace of God by understanding the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:15 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. This is a trustworthy statement. He says, Paul says that often in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, appearing five times, and these statements were familiar, recognized summaries of key doctrines. This one here and in 1 Timothy 4:9 have the phrase, deserving of full acceptance. So go added emphasis here. So in this saying, note that Christ Jesus is the word order. Did you notice that in the passage? Christ Jesus is the preferred order by word order by Paul in the pastoral epistles. And this is a theological announcement because bound up in those two words is all that He is. Christ is the anointed, promised Messiah King who came to redeem. And Jesus, He became the earthly incarnation, the presence of God, Emmanuel, amongst us. And notice the text says this, that He came into the world, and this implies not only His incarnation, but His preexistence. Note carefully, it does not say that He came into existence or that He was created. That's a false teaching. Churches that teach that are false churches and cults. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was in the beginning. He existed somewhere else before coming into the world. The world was headed for judgment in need of saving grace of sin against God. To save, here in the passage, is to deliver from death, darkness, from sin, hell, and judgment. It's important that people understand that when we say we're saved, that we know, they know what, you know what I mean? Saved from what? From God's right justice against my own sin. Now pay attention here. In the realm of sinners, I think Paul does what the opposite of what we do. Because I think our tendency is to say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not doing what they're doing. Paul says, he categorizes himself as the best. He says the worst of sinners. I mean, Paul's self-image here is not going to get him in Self-Image magazine, right? He's not going to have a leading article in that. His self-image and self-esteem, according to the world, is poor. But ironically, this view of self is accurate and commended by Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Paul didn't leave it there. He knows. He talked about all of the good things that God has been doing, counting me trustworthy and made me a servant. So he knows the positives, the dignity that's been restored in Christ. But he's also clear, man, I see myself as the worst of sinners. Again, Paul just humbles himself and exalts the Lord. How many of you are quickly trying to pat your back or ease that conviction this morning? Well, I'm not that bad. It's okay, just own it. Lord, I have not worshipped and obeyed. I have not loved you, and that is ridiculous. When you realize who God is, you realize not to worship and love him and trust him is absurd. It's offensive to God. But that's what we've done. And the Ephesians, he wrote, Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So note the irony. Paul's religious background is impressive. He's got the credentials. I mean, he's impressive in earthly sense. His credentials were real assets from a human point of view. Maybe you have some great credentials today, but those credentials mean jack squat in front of the Lord. They're not going to make you right for heaven. God's not going to say, well, you'll get in on that. That's not what gets it done. Paul saw what these were in the sight of the righteous, perfect, holy God, and he understood that these acts of righteousness were like filthy rags. All that he had accumulated in his achievements, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was a scholar. He went to seminary in the sand. This dude was super smart. All that he had accumulated as assets were in reality not assets at all. These were liabilities that kept him from Christ. Under assets, he now entered Jesus Christ alone. That's how he wanted to identify himself, Jesus Christ alone. You know, we sing these truths in the hymn Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Those are the words of humble people. The gospel says that when those who've been made alive by God turn from their own works, which can only condemn them, and instead by faith embrace Jesus as their only hope, God declares their sins to have been punished at Calvary and credits the righteousness of Christ to their account. The good news for you and me this morning is that there is no conceivable accumulation of sin that grace in Jesus cannot overflow for any who repent and believe. So yes, sub-point here, understand the gospel. This is justification according to Scripture. God declares the guilty righteous by faith in Christ Jesus alone. That is the gospel. If we don't have justification by faith alone, we don't have the gospel. Understand this. Any religious gathering today that does not confess this gospel, that you are justified by faith in Jesus alone, that he did it all, does not have the gospel and is not a true church. It is a false church. It is a gathering around a false gospel. This is justification according to Scripture. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Understand the gospel. Congregation, I'll never relent. I'll never stop pounding that gospel. You should expect the gospel to be centered in everything we do. It should be so precious to you. And every time you hear something that's not the gospel, you'll know it. It's not the real gospel. And it will not save. I mean, the gospel literally is about, it's between heaven and hell. If you don't get that gospel right, it is a serious problem. One way to be saved, faith alone in Jesus alone. Understand the gospel. But also by understanding God's commitment to his own glory, God displays his glory by saving sinners. What an interesting way for God to display his glory. It was by saving people like you and me. Verse 16, look what he says. It's for this reason, underline it. It's for this reason that Paul found mercy. God didn't save him merely to get him out of hell or into heaven. Nor did he save him to preach the gospel or write epistles. God could have had others do that. The purpose of salvation, whether Paul's or ours, is to display God's grace, power, and patience and produce a true worshiper of God. It is for his glory primarily and our benefit secondary. God is glorified by saving sinners. There is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. Notice also God displays his glory in great examples of patience. It was through saving Paul that Jesus Christ could most clearly demonstrate, the text says, his immense patience. And what does patience mean? It means to endure unpleasantness and pain from others. You endure it. That's what our sin does to God. It grieves God. It provokes his wrath. If you're walking around in unrepentant sin today, you realize you're testing that patience. God is grieved, and he's so patient with one like Paul. Be encouraged, beloved. Paul's point that if the Lord was patient with the worst of sinners, no one is beyond the reach of his grace. Nobody. And as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life, Paul was living proof that God can save any sinner. So I know all of us have family members and friends and coworkers that we think, we might not say it, but deep down, because of our lack of prayer for them and our lack of evangelism toward them, we begin to embrace the thought that maybe they're beyond God's reach. They're not. Friends, how long are you committed to pray for them? How much labor and prayer are you going to devote to them and pray for God's grace? Now, it's up to God for sure. But friends, God clearly says in his word, he saved someone as heinous and evil as Paul to display his patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul was living proof that God can save any sinner. He was the model type or pattern. Those who fear that God cannot save them would do well to consider Paul. And those who have been rescued by him, rescued in, through, and by Christ, know this same feeling. Church, let me ask you something. Christians, has God not been patient with you and with me? Whew. Think about the times we were so stubborn, so unteachable, so unmendable, so set in our ways, how patient God has been with us. Think of your conversion and the work of God's grace in your life. All those ugly moments. Has God not been patient? I think what the gospel does for us here is it makes us ask, what does that God's patience, how does it impact our lives in relationships to others? What would it do for our relationships in the home, at church, wherever it would be? In dealing patiently with one another, if we would only remember, be so quick to remember God's patience with us. Has he not been patient? I mean, how would our parenting change this week just if we just set our minds on remembering God's patience? How about our marriage? Your relationships with those who, to be honest, annoy the mess out of you as you reflect on patience. Let the patience of God teach us this morning. Lastly, God displays his glory in our worship of his perfection. So having begun the passage with thanksgiving, he closes it with doxology, exaltation, worship. Notice there in verse 17, God is eternal. It literally means of the ages. The two ages in the present and the age to come. God has no beginning, will have no end. He exists outside of time, though he acts inside of it. Mind blown. God is immortal. It means imperishable, incorruptible. He will never know death, decay, or loss of strength. God, he says, is invisible. It means he can be known only by his self-revelation. That he is the only God is a fundamental truth of Scripture. And in light of these things, therefore, God alone is worthy of all the, as he says, honor and glory forever and ever. It closes with the emphatic amen, meaning let it be said. God is not only personal and close. Friends, don't miss. Yes, I've emphasized God's personal and close in that he's given his son for us and that he's pouring out his spirit. But at the end of this passage, don't you dare forget that he's also transcendent and sovereign, and he's separate from us unless he comes near to us in Christ. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Michael Horton says this about this passage. He says, it's significant that God's character as eternal is clustered here with his immortality and invisibility or spirituality. And it's not simply that God's duration, life, and being are quantitatively, even infinitely greater, but he's qualitatively distinct from creatures to whom he has given the gift of time, space, and embodiment. In fact, eternity, I love how Horton puts this, eternity cannot refer to something that encompasses God. End quote. This is the one who has loved you and sent his son for you and graced you to be his people. To him be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, will you, when you see all of who God is here in the passage and all that we are not, can you not be amazed by grace today in Christ? Believers, let this passage stir you into faithful service to Christ and his church. To those who are deceived this morning, let this passage remind you that if you are not experiencing change from sin, you've not received Christ. Come to him, repent and believe. And to those of you who are aware now, you've been made aware of unbelief and sin, run to Christ, who came into the world to save the worst of sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for that trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Lord, if we're honest before you, we certainly feel like the worst when we see his beauty, his majesty revealed in Scripture. We praise you for the mercy that you display in saving sinners. Help us to remember that you are a gracious God and immensely patient. And may that embolden us to serve you and proclaim the gospel to our world. Help us as a church, God, to remain humble because of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.